We'll be reading verses 12 through 18 of James chapter 1. We're reading this again in connection with the petition, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And we read this in connection with our study of the Lord's Prayer as it's found in the Heidelberg Catechism. So I ask that you turn with me in your blue Psalter hymnals to page 63 in the back, Lord's Day 52 of the Heidelberg Catechism, found on page 63 in the back of the blue Psalter hymnal. And we read the Heidelberg Catechism not because we believe that it's inspired or infallible in the same way the Bible is. It is the words of man, but we believe that this is a faithful summary of what the Bible teaches, that it's a helpful tool for us to know what it is the Bible teaches us. It summarizes. And so we'll be reading Lord's Day 52. I will read the questions. There's three questions, and then we can all respond together with the answers. Question 127, what does the sixth request mean? "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," means, by ourselves, we are too weak to hold our own even for a moment. And our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, never stop attacking us. And so, Lord, uphold us and make us strong with the strength of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. Question 128, what does your conclusion to this prayer mean? "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever," means, we have made all these requests of you because, as our all-powerful King, you not only want to, but are able to give us all that is good. And because your holy name, and not we ourselves, should receive all the praise forever. Question 129, what does that little word amen express? Amen means, this is sure to be. It is even more sure that God listens to my prayer than that I really desire what I pray for. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for these comforting words, that even when we face doubt and temptation, you are there to give us strength, that you are there to hear us when we pray, that you are there to help us when we are weak. Lord, we thank you that you hear our prayers even when our prayers are so frail. Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon we're going to talk about temptation. And sometimes that seems almost like a very abstract word. I mean, we talk about it all the time, but what does it actually mean specifically? I'd love to do a confidential survey of what that word actually means to each individual. When someone mentions temptation, what temptation instantly pops into your head? Because we all struggle. And I'm sure that we all have those one or two or three besetting sins, those big sins that every day is a battle with. So when the pastor says temptation, that's what comes to your mind. But it's weird to think that everyone might have a different answer, or at least variations on the same themes. I mean, maybe for you it's lying. This compulsive drive to say things, to tell the story of your life in such a way that makes you the main character, so that when you're sharing your story with others, you're willing to sacrifice the truth in order to make yourself sound like the cool, clever, interesting person that you want them to think you are. There was just a girl recently on a daytime talk show, and she was asking a question. She had told so many different lies about how she met her boyfriend because she was embarrassed by the actual story. So she told everyone a different story so that it sounded better. And now all those people that she told the lies to were all going to be at her engagement party, and they were probably going to start comparing stories. And so her web of lies was finally going to catch up to her, and she wanted advice on what to do. But it's so easy to get caught up in stuff like that, like framing the way that people see you by telling lies. Or maybe for you it's lust. I mean, and that could range from maybe a secret pornography addiction to those little fantasies that you play in your head. You drive by a billboard, you see a certain commercial, or maybe even the most innocent movie scene in the world, and it sets you off into a haze of lust, and it controls you. Even while you're in the moment, you can't believe how this temptation works in your heart so quickly. Or maybe it's stealing. I've sat in a detention room with enough people waiting for the police who thought that a few little items from Kohl's wouldn't be missed, who thought how easy it would be to grab this perfume or the shirt or whatever. It's a thrill, and it's a temptation that seems so easy to fall into. Or you might say, why is he talking about shoplifting here? We don't do that. But what about the seeds of stealing? You might not ever shoplift, but you see someone's new granite countertops, their new car, that new outfit they're wearing, and you want it. You wish they were the ones who couldn't afford to remodel. You wish they were driving that old beater that you drive so that you could laugh in their face. Or maybe you think that you've got temptation licked. You've been around the block a few times, and you've got this whole self-control thing in the bag. Well, I'll never forget Dr. Beach's sermon a few weeks ago. Now, there's a guy who knows how to deliver a sermon. I'm not just saying that because he's one of my best friends. He knows the power of a pregnant pause. Do you remember when he asked, "Are you conceited, congregation?" And then he just stared us down. He just waited. "Are you conceited?" And there I sat, squirming in my seat, because yes, I am conceited. And I wondered, why is he preaching this sermon directly to me? Because so often we hear of other people's temptations, and we're so glad that we would never struggle with something so base, so degenerate, so icky as what they struggle with. Oh, I struggle with gossip, but who doesn't? At least I'm not doing whatever it is he or she does. The point I'm trying to make is that we all struggle with temptation. We're all in this battle, day in and day out. And some people might wear that struggle on their sleeves, and others might hide it better, but we're all there. Every day we're all battling the beasts of pride and vanity and greed and sloth and gluttony and anger and hate and any number of other sins. And so every day we need to learn to pray desperately and deliberately, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This afternoon, we're going to look at how praying with Jesus teaches us to depend upon his grace, both present and future. First, we're going to look some more at us. The Catechism calls us too weak to hold our own, even for a moment. And then second, we're going to look at God, who the Catechism reminds us is able to give us all that is good. So first, we're going to look at us. How and why are we so susceptible to temptation? Do you ever get frustrated with how often you face temptation? How many times don't you feel like crying out with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" If that's where you are, and we're all there, we need to talk seriously about temptation. We need to understand how it is that temptation works. So first of all, where does temptation come from? And the first part of our answer comes from the passage we read in James 1, verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." James is saying that to say that temptations originate in God is preposterous. And this is very important because what James is talking about here is not theoretical. Because when we're actually faced directly with temptation, that's when this verse matters. If your temptations came from God himself, you would have no hope. Because if that was the case, God would be out to get you. So James reminds us, God is not evil, and he himself is not tempted to evil. He's not out to get you. He himself does not tempt. James is warning us not to play that game that Adam and Eve tried to play in Genesis 3. Remember the blame shifting that they tried? "Oh, it wasn't me. It was the woman that you gave me. It was the serpent that you put in the garden." We want to blame God for the difficulties we face, but the blame is entirely our own, as we're led along all too willingly to give in to the temptations that come from what the Catechism calls our threefold sworn enemies: the devil, the world, and our own flesh. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, like 1 Peter tells us, or like Psalm 57 talks about, like a lion seeking to devour us, seeking to lure us away from the kingdom of God. He's not able to change our eternal security because that's been bought by Christ, but he certainly wants to make us as ineffectual as he can. And then there's the world. Not the world as it was created by God, good and for his glory, but the world as fallen and twisted by sin. The sin that has broken this world is our enemy. The sinful world is offering cheap pleasure. The sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds we hear that draw us away from God and into sin. And then there's our own flesh. Our own flesh is working against us. Our minds are still used to those patterns of sin. Our emotions and our feelings still run haywire and respond to sinful desires. Our affections and our wills are very weak. The old patterns and habits of sin are like a gravitational pull. They're like a force pulling us towards sin in our own hearts. G.K. Chesterton once said that the sin in our own hearts is like a rhino in a restaurant. You know, a rhino, if there's a rhinoceros in a restaurant, he has no authority to be there, but he can still push you around. That's what our sinful nature is like. It gets fixated on sin, on temptation, and then you're out of control. Now, in Jesus Christ, you know that that's not who you are anymore. That sinful nature no longer has authority in your heart. You've been bought by Jesus' blood. You're a new creation. But the sin that's still in there tries to push you around. It has no authority because you've been bought by Christ, and yet it keeps rearing its ugly head. So if we're going to battle against this rhino, against these temptations that these three enemies throw at us, we have to know how temptation works. Well, look at James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. These two verses are a detailed anatomy of how sin works. Verse 14 and 15, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Whatever your temptation is, whether it's something we talked about in the introduction or something else entirely, this is how it works. James lists five steps of temptation in verses 14 and 15. We're lured, we're enticed, sin is conceived, we give birth to sin, and finally, sin leads to death. So the first step, that luring That happens in our minds. The Chinese philosopher Confucius has this saying, you can't help it when a bird flies through your hair, but if a bird builds a nest up there, that's your own fault. What that proverb means is that you've got a million of these thoughts flying through your head every day, and a lot of these thoughts are unbidden, uncalled for. It's like they invade, and you can't even help it that they're there. And I've heard countless talks to young people based on this proverb, especially talks to young men about lust that play around with this metaphor. And speakers will say things like, you can't help the first glance, it's what you do with the second glance that makes the difference. That is, when you see an attractive girl, you can't help seeing her, but it's the second look, when you look back with lust in your heart, that is where the sin comes. Or maybe you're driving, you can't help seeing that billboard, but if you slow down and take a long second look, that's where the sin comes. And that's a good thing to keep in mind as far as it goes, but I want to challenge that. Because the birds flying through your hair, these thoughts that accompany your first glance, why are those thoughts even there in the first place? See, sin is so deep-seated in us that this luring is our own fault. It's not like the devil is sitting out there with his fishing hook. The hook has already been planted in our brains at birth. We were conceived and born in sin. Our minds are so corrupted that we generate our own temptations. So the thought comes and we're lured. Now that thought in itself is already the seed of sin. That's the lure. That's the first step of temptation in James chapter 1, verse 14. But then comes the second step, the enticing. Here's where the temptation goes beyond our mind and into our emotions, into our affections. That bird is building a nest in our hair now because we want it to. We want it to be there. This thought of sin, it's appealing. I want the pleasure that comes from looking at that attractive girl or that hot guy. Wouldn't it feel great if I neglected the work I have to do and just vegged out for a few hours and neglected my family? See, now your emotions are involved, and it's getting dangerous. That's the enticement of sin. So the first step, that luring of sin, it happens in your mind. Those thoughts that are often unbidden, they plant the idea of sin. Then the enticing happens in your emotions. You dwell on the sin. You think about it. You want it. And then the third, in verse 15, that desire you have now conceives. This is where the temptation goes from your mind to your emotions and now into your will. This is the crucial point, the point of no return. You go from thinking about it to dwelling on it to actually deciding to give in. From thought to desire and now to decision. Now, because the Holy Spirit has worked in us, we do have reluctance in this. We do feel a tension, a struggle. Our new nature is grieved that temptation has gotten this far. So we feel that tension of Romans 7, where Paul says, I want to do God's will, but sin is at work in me. So the good thing that I want to do, I just don't do. And the evil that I want to avoid, that's what I end up doing. And in that struggle, if we keep ignoring the prompting of the Spirit, if we keep deafening our ears to the teaching of Scripture, if we keep choosing to let that temptation lure us, entice us, and then conceive sin in our wills, that's what opens the door to big failure. Because eventually those habits get formed. Every time you give in to temptation, it's like that pathway from mind to emotions to will gets worn a little bit deeper. So the next time, sin is conceived much quicker, much easier. And now, run through the rest of verse 15. Once the will is involved, then it gives birth to sin. That is, you actually commit the sin. You speak those hurtful words. You give in to that addiction. Your mind is pulled toward that lustful fantasy. In thought and word and deed, the sin is born. And habitually giving in to temptation eventually leads to death. And that's where we are. As the Catechism puts it, we're too weak to hold our own even for a moment. We give in and give in and give in day after day after day. That pathway that allows temptation to go from thought to emotion to will to action is so well worn that we barely put up a fight. And he who won't fight will die. One pastor famously urged his congregation, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." And this is a battle that unfortunately we're predisposed to lose. We're born losing. So we have to move on to our second point. Where can we get help in this battle? We must learn to pray this prayer that Jesus has taught us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Look at the way the Catechism summarizes this prayer in answer 127. So, Lord, uphold us. Make us strong with the strength of your Holy Spirit, so that we may not go down to defeat in this spiritual struggle, but may firmly resist our enemies until we finally win the complete victory. When Jesus taught us to pray this way, he's reminding us that we can't do this on our own. This prayer is a cry for help, saying, Lord, the temptation is too much. The roots go too deep into my sinful flesh. My own mind is too corrupted. That's why this prayer teaches us to look toward God, the only one who's able to help. Because if we look to God, we see the truth about God, the truth about this world he's created, the truth about ourselves. And sin cannot stand in the light of truth. Because all sin is based on deception. All sin works on the principle of deception. Mark Twain's book, Huckleberry Finn, is one of my favorite novels. And there's this famous part of the book where Huckleberry is traveling down the Mississippi River, and he runs into these two grifters, and he follows them and watches them perform their cons. And in one of their cons, they go to this nice, neat little southern town, and they go to a prayer meeting. Now, normally, these good Christian people that Mark Twain is kind of making fun of, they would never pay attention to these dirty, common thieves. They wouldn't give them the time of day, let alone any money. But these two grifters go to the prayer meeting, and they pretend to be pirates from the Indian Ocean, saying, we are pirates, but now we're reformed, and we want to raise money so that we can go back and save the other pirates. And so the people at this prayer meeting go crazy, and they love it, and they just give loads of money. That's how deception works. It makes you believe that things are not the way they are, so that you'll do something that you would never otherwise do. Temptation and sin works on that deception principle. Sin tries to make you believe that things are not the way they are so that you're willing to do something that you wouldn't otherwise do. I mean, think of the famous illustration from C.S. Lewis that there's these kids that are playing in a small, muddy little back lot, and their parents offer to take them on a holiday to the seashore. The way sin works is that it deceives us. It convinces us that we prefer to stay in the dingy little backyard rather than go to the sunny, sandy seashore. Those kids who choose to sit in the mud rather than go to the beach, we think they're ridiculous. But that's the decision that sin causes us to make day after day after day. I mean, look at how James describes God in verses 17 and 18. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by a word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God is the giver of good gifts. God is the one who made this creation and made it good. And God is the one who made human beings to enjoy this creation and enjoy him. That's the truth that we need to keep before us if we're going to fight temptation. Because if we only understood the truth of James 1, verse 17, then temptation would lose all its power. Because when we're oriented toward God, we really live life to the fullest. When we remember our Creator, we see this world for what it is, a beautiful gift full of good things for God's children. And all those things like food and sex and music and poetry and art and family and sunny October afternoons, they're all incredible. And they're meant for us to enjoy and celebrate. But sin comes in with a deception. Sin uses a lie to make us believe that one of these things, one of these good gifts from God, is actually the highest and best thing. And I just got to have it so I can be happy. And when that happens, everything gets twisted out of proportion. Because now God is not the center of the way you're viewing the world. You and your own pleasure are. You make decisions based on what will bring you the most pleasure, the most quickest. And that's how temptation gets you. It takes you on shortcuts to a twisted form of pleasure. Good things like sex and food and leisure and fun, sin twists them and makes them the center of your life, and it makes your enjoyment of them unbalanced. See, these things were never meant to be the ultimate goal of humanity. When you make something like sex ultimate, you seek release in more and more twisted ways. You manipulate your partner. You disassociate the intimacy of sex from the relational intimacy of marriage in which God made it to function. When you make food central, you abuse your own body with gluttony or drunkenness. When you make family central, you become manipulative and controlling because you're trying to make your family member fulfill a role they were never meant to fulfill. The role of God as the giver of good gifts. But when you place God at the center, then these things fit back into place. Then you can find true pleasure. So the best way to fight sin is to depend on God. Look to Him as a way to reorient your sense of pleasure. Because when you focus on God, when your eyes are fixed on Jesus Christ, then it becomes much easier to say no to the false pleasure of sin. When you're actually sitting on the beach soaking in the sun and someone says, wouldn't you rather go play in the mud in the cold and dismal backyard? Well, of course you would say no. And that's how you fight sin. Not by forcing yourself to fight because you don't have that strength in yourself, but by focusing on the superior beauty of Christ. There's an old hymn that asks the question, what can strip the seeming beauty from the idols of the earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. That's what we're talking about. The peerless worth of Jesus Christ. That's what keeps us able to fight sin. Keeping focused on the precious beauty of the gospel, that's what enables us to hold on. Because when temptation strikes, then you can say to yourself, hold on, I know I was made for a greater pleasure than what the sin is offering. And I know that God will give me the strength to hold on, to wait for the truest, deepest pleasure that I can find in Him and in Him alone. In Jesus, we've tasted a greater joy than this world can offer. Temptation is all deception. Temptation is all empty promises, but God has never made a promise that He hasn't kept. Do you want proof? Look to Jesus Christ. He promised to never leave you or forsake you, and He was willing to die for you to make that promise come true. That's a love that nothing in this world can offer, a love that will not let us go. No temptation can compare to that love. The Catechism describes God as the one who wants to help us. And because His is the kingdom and the power and the glory, He not only wants to help us, but He's also able to help us. The Catechism ends the same way it began, with comfort. Listen to this from question and answer 129. It is even more sure that God listens to my prayer than that I really desire what I pray for. We don't even know how to pray, but God listens nonetheless. We don't even know what to pray for, but God gives us what we need. Our prayers are half-hearted, but God is there for us wholeheartedly. And that's why I titled the sermon what I did, Dependence on Future Grace. Because let's face it, it's very easy to talk about temptation in the abstract. And after we've been worshiping for a while, after we've spent the day in God's house, we can feel pretty confident. And that's why I started this sermon the way I did, thinking about specific temptations we might face in the coming week. Because the struggle is real. This week, we're all going to be faced with a great many temptations. And so instead of depending on ourselves, we need to depend on future grace. Because if God loved us so much that he gave his son for us in the past, he's going to keep loving us in the present and the future. He's there for the long haul. So this week, you're going to face temptations, but God gives grace. So you can be confident, even while you know that sin is still trying to deceive you, you can be confident, you can trust that God will be there for you in his grace. Dependence on future grace means praying, "Lead us not into temptation," and trusting that God will be there to deliver us from evil. That trust helps us face temptation. And that trust is also what enables us to go on even when we fail. Because each one of us is going to face failure in this week. But even then, God meets us with his grace and his forgiveness as we trust in him. So this week, as you face temptation, whatever kind of temptation is yours to bear, trust in God's future grace. He hasn't given up on you yet, and he never will. Fight against temptation, knowing that Jesus has given you grace and the strength that you need. Fight against temptation, knowing that in Jesus we have a superior pleasure, a deep sense of his love, and trust that he'll continue to be there in love. He'll continue to be there to provide everything we need. For his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let us pray.